Father, our Heavenly Father, may it be our desire to see that which indeed has been recorded for us so long ago, yet is worthy of our attention even this morning. We thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for his work of illumination even as we study the Word today. We seek your blessing, and we pray that those things that are brought forth might effect those changes that you desire in each one of us. And may we be grateful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the book of Exodus, the fourth chapter, and the opening verse that is there as we deal with the challenges of believers to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. When we talk about the Word of God, it is His Word for both the world that knows Him not as well as for those who know Him. We need to be clear in the fact that as believers we study God's Word because we are commanded to do so, as we read back in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that being the case, though, we have a testimony to bear before the unbelieving world. And the challenge for Moses here then is to bring that message before Pharaoh, that he ought to let the people of God go so that they can go and they can worship him a distance away, as we've already studied thus far. And then, of course, there is that indication, though, even from God himself, Pharaoh won't let you go. And that is not just an exercise in futility or frustration, but rather that is because God has a work to do, which is to prove himself even to unbelievers like Pharaoh. And God is still anxious to prove himself today, beloved, to those who know him not. And it is the purpose for us today to carry that good news of the gospel, as well as to demonstrate the difference that it makes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to not only know him as a personal Savior, but also to walk in obedience to his word, and to be living proof, if you will, of the difference that Jesus Christ makes in the life of one who trusts in him. Our world desperately needs to see that very plainly and openly portrayed. And I perhaps ought to add the word honestly portrayed. We're not trying to put on some kind of a facade or false front by any means. We want to be genuine before even the unbeliever, but it ought to be a genuine transformation that God is doing in our lives. And we ought to be thankful both for the fact that we can be useful for his glory, as well as him being able to speak to the hearts of others and through us and through our witness, bring conviction that will hopefully bring them to a place where they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Having said all that, and certainly when we're dealing with the Word of God, we see it's not the words of men. We've been studying that in adult Sunday school even this morning. We use our Bibles to tell the truth and to refute error. We do not express personal opinions. Anytime you're witnessing and you begin the sentence with, "I think," you have to be very, very careful about that, because that's a reflection of you, not what God says in His Word. We want to adhere to the principle that we see both in Old and New Testament scriptures, and while we may not quote it per se, it is the concept of "thus saith the Lord" that needs to be heard. And it is that which is the Word of God, which He has promised will not return to Him void or empty or fruitless, but rather it will accomplish all of His purposes. Having said that, then, it is for Moses here to speak the truth of God to a world of unbelief. And there is a complaint then that begins here, as Moses was given the opportunity to speak God's Word to the elders and to God's people back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And where there it should have been a welcome message after so many years of captivity to have hope and deliverance and to go on out of Egypt into the land of their forefathers. The charge is the concern that is here on Moses' mind. And the charge for the concern here of Moses is of whether or not they will believe when the word of God is spoken. It says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Now that's a serious problem there, isn't it? Were to charge the stand, they would not believe Moses' message, neither would they obey his instructions. And that would be an impediment to the working out of God's will and His purpose in the life both of Moses as well as His people. Let me just speak for a moment. You know, when we talk about whether or not God has spoken, I've told you that what we need to do is to consult the Scriptures. We need to see whether or not God has actually said some things or not. And we ought to be able to verify that by even turning to the Scriptures and using them well and being able to verify what is the truth that comes from our Bibles today. I made a comment this morning in the men's class I'll share with all of you here. I expressed a concern of now as we go into electronic Bibles and Bibles on our cell phones and all those kinds of things, that perhaps we're getting a little bit less able, shall I say, to thumb the pages of the book and to find our way through the book. And so I would just caution you, if you've gotten so far away that you have second thoughts of where to find a particular verse of Scripture in your Bible because you've gone kind of the lazy way. You just plug in the location or the words and the little computer chip does the rest of the work for you. Be very careful. We need to be able to use well God's Word. I'm a believer in books, but that's probably because of my age. But I made a point to the men this morning. I said, you know, if somebody releases an electromagnetic pulse, everything that has a computer chip in it's going to be dead. It's not going to be working at all. It's going to be gone. And so I'd like to just come back and open my Bible and be able to use the book and to find my way through here. We need to be adept at using God's Word, okay? We need to be able to turn the pages, as it were, and if it's even electronically, to be able to find the truth therein contained and to make sure it is thus saith the Lord and not the words of men whatsoever. But the problem here is a legitimate problem, and it's one I want to digress on a little bit here this morning. Because anybody can come up and say, well, I'm speaking for God. We have that in our present times today. We have some ministries, and they will use the term apostolic ministry. And I just want to touch on that term for a moment. According to what I read in the Bible, there are no apostles alive today. Let me just start right there. An apostle is one who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle really is confined, as I see it in the Scriptures, to those who lived in the first century, the times of the New Testament that we have recorded for us in the Scripture. But the thing is, here's the danger, though. When somebody claims apostolic authority, they claim authority to be granting new revelation from God. And any time somebody is going to take or venture into that area where they're going to presume to speak for God and it cannot be verified here, and they say, well, that's just something new that God has added to His Word, be extremely careful because there is no space for that, no provision made for new revelation according to the Word of God. The Bible is complete. The Bible doesn't need any new updating. It doesn't need any new additions. It doesn't need any supplementation. And of all the things that I see that have been brought forth by many of the cults that are around us today, hear me well, it does not change from what it has already been spoken by God in His Word. I've had that challenge with Mormon missionaries, and I've asked a question. And I've said, well, okay, you say you believe in the Bible, I believe in the Bible, but then you have the Book of Mormon, you have the Pearl of Great Price, and there's a few others on down the line. I said, now, here's my question to you. If I show you something, and here's what it says in the Bible, in your Book of Mormon or your Pearl of Great Price, just to name a couple of the books that they have, if that says something contradictory to that, which one do you choose? Now, let me give you the answer that I received. The answer that I received was, oh, we would follow the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or whatever it is, you know, so forth. Or you can go Doctrines and Covenants. You can talk about Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Health. You know, it's not just limited to the Mormons by any means. But here's the point, though. When you begin to unfold the possibility of newer revelation, you are an extremely thin ice. In fact, you're not going to be able to stand on that whatsoever because where that contradicts what God has already spoken here, hear me, it's dead wrong. It is absolutely untrue. I would go so far as to say it's a lie. Okay? And people are deceived by that because they want to hear the latest from heaven. Folks, the latest from heaven you already have in your hands. It's in your Bible. It's all that God determined was necessary to reveal. He has given it to us. Yea, He has preserved it until this day. And so we have a reliable source of what God wants us to know. May not be all that you and I want to know. We may have some other questions and things. That's not the point. The thing is, God has decided that this is sufficient so that you and I can be reconciled to Him because we're sinners through the sacrifice, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with His death and with His shedding of His blood on the cross of Calvary, and with the fact and reality of on the third 24-hour day He was risen from the dead, proof positive that His sacrifice was sufficient not only for the sins of the people there in the first century, but all the way down to this very day. There is nobody that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? But when you begin to dabble into other things, and that's why I say be very, very careful. When people claim, God spoke to me, right? The radar ought to light up and say, all right, can you show me here the same thing that God spoke to you? And if it's something different, folks, you pay no mind. You pay no attention to it. Why? Because it'll take you away from the truth. These are times when we need to know the Scriptures. We also need to know true authority. Now, back here in Exodus, the fourth chapter, we didn't have a Bible per se, all right? So even through the New Testament times, there were other things that were needful for us in order to receive God's Word. But the fact of the matter, again, as you read here, though, is it was a question of authority. And authority is always an issue for us, whether it is back in the time of Moses, or whether it is in the first century in the New Testament, or whether it is now in the 21st century. And I said I'm digressing a little bit here, but this is an important subject we need to deal with. Because when you come back to the New Testament point of view that is here, I turn you to the fourth chapter of 1 John. And again, when we think about the epistle of 1 John, it is written in a time when there is already compromise taking place, where there are antichrists who have already risen up and are preaching a false gospel that is going to lead people to hell rather than heaven. And so there was a matter here that John addressed in 1 John chapter 4, as you begin from verse 1, of what test is necessary to prove whether or not the source is reliable. And here's what he writes. He says in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now, first is the mandate to attest, to evaluate, to not simply swallow whole without thinking. For you and for me today, what that means is we need to, when we hear these other testimonies, we hear other people speaking on behalf of God and they're not drawing from the Scriptures, that's the time when we need to go back and test it according to the Scriptures. But John answers his own question as you go on in verse 2. Because when there's the need to put it to the test, to evaluate it, to not just take it blindly, so then there's a key issue that is at stake here. I read 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. John says, "Hereby ye know the Spirit of God," and then here is the test. "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now," and that's in the first century we're talking about here, "even now already is it in the world." Was John concerned about people being deceived? Absolutely. What is the essential doctrine when it comes to Christianity? It is the answering correctly the question, who is Jesus Christ? And when you read there his answer in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 4, It is talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. It's talking about the fact that He came here to this earth. He came here for an explicit purpose. It wasn't just to perform miracles and do nice things for people and preach good words. He came first and foremost to die on the cross of Calvary. And He fulfilled that purpose completely, perfectly, without any flaw, without anything missing whatsoever. But you see, it's all about who Jesus Christ is. The cults today will take you on rabbit trails and all kinds of other directions. I would not even encourage you to try to argue with them unless you really are solid when it comes to the Word of God, and even then it may be a waste of your time and breath. But I'll tell you this, though. When I try to corner them and ask them the question, who is Jesus Christ, you won't get the correct answer. Or you'll get a very deceptive answer. One that sounds good, but doesn't really tell the whole story. If I look at something like Mormonism, Jesus Christ is a man who became God, according to their doctrine. You won't find that in your Bible, because it's untrue. You can go into some of the other cults and other things, and you can just go on down. And if you deal with the essential question, who is Jesus Christ? That's where it'll all break down if you grasp them correctly, if they've not, you know, befuddled you in some way so that you don't hear what they're really saying. It's something to be careful about. Now, having said all that, I come back again here to Exodus, the fourth chapter, because Moses has a problem. Why should people believe me? My background is, you know, I was essentially born and raised in Pharaoh's household. That's not exactly a good recommendation, is it? And then he murdered an Egyptian. That's not helpful either. And then he disappeared for 40 years in the back part of the desert there, and with his father-in-law and so forth, till finally the burning bush experience says, Moses, it's time to come home. I've got a job for you to do. You need to lead my people out of that slavery and captivity of Egypt so that they can go to the land that I promised way back when, beginning with Abraham. Now, that's not exactly the resume that, you know, you and I would feel real comfortable about. And God, in His grace and mercy here, says, I have some answers for that. Answers that will reveal, not you, Moses, but will reveal me and my power. And the ability, Moses, for you to employ that power to authenticate the message that I've sent you to take to the children of Israel, that now is their time of deliverance. The authentication takes a couple different forms here in the portion of Scripture which we read this morning. I read now in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 4. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Now, probably, you know, his shepherd's crook or a rod, probably that which he acquired with his father-in-law taking care of the sheep. A rod or a crook was a tool for a shepherd. Was it anything fancy? It was something very simple, very basic. But it served a very important purpose. It wasn't something that was useless. It was useful, but God has a different use, if you will, here. And he said, verse 3, cast it on the ground, and he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Tools for a purpose. Moses knew the rod to chasten wandering sheep. Moses could use the rod to drive off their enemies. The rod served as a support for the shepherd during those long, weary hours out in the field with the sheep. But God doesn't command him to use it that way. God says, just cast it on the ground here. See what I will do with it. And the staff becomes a poisonous serpent. And then the next command, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail so that it returns to being a rod. Speaking of some of the cults that are around us today, there are those who are the snake handlers. I think it was just this past week one of those was bitten and died because he refused medical attention. I understand that they try to extract that out of the book of Acts. It's something that wasn't the experience of the Apostle Paul. But folks, there's nothing about snake handling that is recommended to you and to me. But it was to Moses. And it was dealing with a poisonous serpent. I'm sure that Moses recognized it. That's why there's the fear that you read about here in Exodus, the fourth chapter. And the question is of that which is the common rod that he carried, for that to be transformed in a miraculous way there, and then even be transformed back again. A marvelous display of the power of God upon the things of ordinary life, if you will. But it has the purpose, though, it says there, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, and it goes on and names the fathers, hath appeared unto thee. When you and I look at the rod that is used here by Moses and will be used later on, what we are seeing is the revelation of God as the creator of the universe. Who can transform a rod into a serpent? Where is that in any kind of, dare I say, common, ordinary experience of mankind throughout any portion of history? Other than one event that we will see that will arise further on here in the text. Those of the wise men, the magicians of Pharaoh, will be imitators. We'll deal with that subject another time. We're seeing the power of God. We're seeing that which is uniquely His prerogative as the Creator, the one who made the serpent, the one who made whatever the material was, the rod that Moses was carrying, knew those things intimately well. But that's not just a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of the ability to transform. It's about the ability to change something that is essentially dead and make it alive. Those are things that belong solely to the power of God, not to the power of men whatsoever. It is demonstrating the power of the Creator. God says, that should be sufficient for people to realize. It ought to be enough so that they may believe that God has appeared unto you, Moses. But then he goes further in verse 6 of Exodus, the fourth chapter here. Verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore to him, put now thine hand in thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. What's the difference between the signs that are here? The rod into the serpent demonstrated the power of the Creator. The sign of leprosy, both as it was given to Moses and as it was completely cleared and gone in such a way, demonstrates the power of God over life and death. He alone is the giver of life. We do not possess that whatsoever. Actually, when you look at the subject of leprosy in the scripture, it's used as a picture of sin. It's also used as judgment, interestingly enough. For example, if you go back in the cases that I'll enumerate for you in the scripture, beginning with Moses' sister Miriam, she was made leprous temporarily, but that was a judgment upon her. Naaman the Syrian, there was an opportunity for the Gentile world to hear about the power of God in the healing of Naaman. But Naaman went through a whole doubting process himself, didn't he? until finally it took somebody to say, look, if it's something they told you to do, why can't you just hear what they tell you to do and do it and be healed? There was Gehazi, the servant of the prophet, who thought he would take some kind of reward for the healing of Naaman. He was judged with leprosy unto death. And then there was King Uzziah, who stepped into the role of a priest and presumed to go in to offer up those things that belonged to the priesthood to offer that not even a king could do. And he was struck with leprosy as well as a judgment. So that when you read back in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, and it begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, he died of leprosy. Leprosy is a serious thing in Bible times. It's no less serious today. In the 21st century, we do not yet have a cure for leprosy. You would think with all our medical science and ability and everything else, we'd have conquered that a long time ago. Still here. It's still a very easily spread disease. It's spread by contact with people who already have it. It is a devastating disease because it essentially eats the body away a little bit at a time until finally there's death. What are we talking about here? What is God communicating through these things? He's the Creator. And indeed, not only is He the Creator, but then also He prevails over life and death itself. He is the one who, if He chooses, can bring judgment unto death. And by the very same token, when you come to somebody like Miriam, and perhaps some people look at it and say, she should have been destroyed, God shows grace. The only cures of leprosy that you and I can find today, you know where they're found? In here. Found in both the Old and New Testament. And hear me well, in every case, the healing of leprosy comes as a result of the power of God. In His grace and in His mercy. To effect changes that no one or no other power can whatsoever. Put yourself in the place of the children of Israel. The rod and the serpent. Would that be enough? Would, when Moses puts his hand inside of his coat and pulls it out, and it's not just barely leprous, it says it's white. The leprosy is advanced. It's serious. It's obvious. You can see it even at a distance. Gone. Completely clean. In a moment. And then you come down to the following verse 9. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs. God's gracious and patient, isn't He? He's a long-suffering God. Neither hearken unto thy voice. Moses told them, God sent me. That thou shalt take of the water of the river, then pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Water from where? It says, the river. Okay. We're talking about Egypt here. There's only one river that is the river. River Nile. Place also that was death not too long ago here in the book of Exodus, was it? But also, hear me, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. It was one of their gods, if not their most important god, for some very good reasons, most of which was they depended upon the Nile for their food. I've been watching the things that are going on out in California right now. You've been hearing about the drought that's out there. That isn't really a drought, but that's a whole other story. There's water, but it's been diverted elsewhere. And so the farmers are going to have a hard time because they can't get the water that is available. But you understand, in the agricultural society, water is of tremendous importance. The Nile characteristically would go through flood stages. And the Nile River in its flood stages, then as it churned up all the mud and everything in the bottom of the Nile River, then all that mud and everything would overflow into those fields of farms that were along the Nile River there in Egypt. So that not only did it refresh with the water that was supplied, but then also it provided, if you will, a refreshing, a revitalization of the soil. So that altogether, when you ask the question, where would Egyptian farmers be without the Nile? The answer is simple. They'd be dead. As well as everybody else who depended upon them. And the Nile River then became an object of worship because the Egyptian people realized how much they depended upon it. And they were concerned perhaps that which had been provided so faithfully over a period of time might somehow be cut off, because if the God of the Nile were offended, they wouldn't have that refreshing of the soil, they wouldn't have the water, they wouldn't have the food. And even here in the fourth chapter of Exodus, God says, what you're going to do is you're going to take some of that practically sacred water. You pour it out on the land, and it'll be blood. Folks, you really can't drink blood. And blood isn't going to grow your crops, and there's some question as far as what blood would do even to refresh the soil. But what God begins to do even here at this very early stage is to challenge the issue of unbelief in him and the belief in its place of other gods, even the Nile River. One of the problems with the children of Israel is they were very impressionable by the heathen nations that were around them. That was true for so many generations. They became corrupted in the fact that they abandoned the worship of Jehovah God, and they began to follow the example of their heathen neighbors and the worship of false gods. In the process of doing that, then they angered Jehovah God against them, and he would bring chastening and judgment upon them time and time again, because they needed to understand that he was in charge. He is the ultimate authority. In the third sign, if you will, here in Exodus, the fourth chapter, it is so that it is perfectly clear that the God who is speaking through Moses and says, now is the time of your deliverance, is the one true God. Not looking to the Nile River or the God of the Nile. Not looking to any of the things that the Egyptians had in terms of their worship or the many gods that they worshiped. But to understand that their dependence is not upon some river. Their dependence, even like ours today, is upon him. God has spoken here. He's given signs. He has said, in effect, if you read the text, the rod should be sufficient. And okay, if you want to concede the leprous hand, the rod in the leper's hand ought to be sufficient. But the real challenge, I believe, for the hearts of the children of Israel here is, it's not so much the question of whether they believe that God sent Moses as it is whether or not they believe in the God of Moses. And so the third sign here is added as well to deal with that issue. Moses is hereby equipped of God. Let me back up for a second and just speak to that, if I may. When God calls us to serve Him, He provides everything we need to have in order to fulfill that role of service. He doesn't ask us to do things and then just leave us on our own. He enables us. He provides the resources because He wants to see His will carried out for His praise and glory. But sometimes we are still weak, even when God shows us what He is able to do, both in us and through us. I come back again now to the text in verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Excuses. Objections. Even after the signs are provided. But Moses, as he reflects upon his own role, he shrinks from the duty. And the key words that are there in verse 10, Lord, I am not. Okay. Those are words that we either have spoken or words similar when it comes to His service. Lord asks us to do something, what do? We look in the mirror. We ask the question, why me? Moses asked that question too, didn't he? He says, I'm not able to. Stephen, back in Acts chapter 7, says Moses was well trained. He was a guy, he could speak, he was educated. He had all the things that in our estimation in the 21st century would say, hey, he ought to be able to do that with just what he has now. But he shies away from it. And even with the signs that God gives him to authenticate his message so that he knows he can speak with the authority of God, and the people, if they do not hear his voice, let them hear the voice of God through the signs. Lord, I am not. You know what? Let me tell you something about serving the Lord. Serving the Lord is not about what we are. It's about who and what He is. Okay? What He is able to do. When we begin to think about serving the Lord in our own strength, in our own power, in our own education, in our own experience, in our own skills, and we think about all the good stuff we're bringing to God, He'd be glad to use me. You've started off on the wrong foot. You're heading the wrong direction. And unless you turn around from that, you will be useless. God delights in one kind of vessel, and that is a clean vessel. That's what He requires. Clean is not the same as gifted. Clean is not the same as experienced, educated, and so forth. Now, I'm not saying anybody ought to charge into the full-time ministry of the gospel uneducated. Please don't misunderstand me. But the thing is, the heart of a servant is, I am just a tool in His hand. He is the one who's going to provide what is necessary to do what He calls us to do. And we are reliant upon Him, if for no other reason, so that if there's anything good that comes out of it, He gets the glory, not us. The problem is when we look in the mirror and think about how great we are and all the good stuff we bring and God ought to be so pleased to use us, you've written yourself off. Indeed, I say again what I've said before to you, what you do have in the terms of education, experience, previous service to the Lord, etc. on down the line, is what He's done in your life, not you. There's another note of caution I need to add with this, though. We can easily find ourselves in this place, Lord, I am not. And we decline to serve the Lord. But there's something I need to say, and I want to be very clear about it. If the Lord gives you something, and again, we talk about education and experience primarily, and He gives you that which He could then use elsewhere or in the future in His service. Now, follow me closely, please. Okay? He gives you something in the first place. Whatever He gives us belongs to Him first. Okay? In my years, I've seen people, they couldn't teach a Sunday school lesson. I mean, you know, when it came to you know, Moses' complaints here, I'm not eloquent and so forth and so on, you know, all down. And you know, that would have been a label over them if you saw their picture. But they started by teaching a vacation Bible school lesson. And then they went on and they had some other place. And they might have taught a lesson in the children's program. And then they have gone on and maybe they've even come to the place where they could be useful as a Sunday school teacher. And that all sounds good. Until all of a sudden their employer says, hey, you know what? We could use you to do this over here. And so the things that they learn in the service of the Lord get diverted into the ways of making a paycheck, which in and of itself wouldn't be a problem, except, you know what? They stepped away from the children's ministry. They stepped away from vacation Bible school. They stepped away from Sunday school because all that the Lord gave them now they were using for themselves. And I say to you, be very careful. The Lord has given us many things. Experience, training, opportunities to serve, opportunities to learn and to grow. I simply say to you here this morning, be very careful. You dare not take what the Lord has given you to serve Him and use it just for you. Indeed, you may find you may not no longer possess that after a period of time, and you will have lost it. And the only explanation for losing it is because the Lord wanted you to use it first and foremost for Him. We can be like Moses here if we're not careful. We can make all kinds of excuses. Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I was trying desperately to find a story for this morning's message. Something I'd seen years ago and in my foolishness didn't realize the value of it, and so I didn't hang on to it. There was a man, I believe it was in England, who was asked to preach. He had a voice that was somewhat akin to fingernails on a blackboard. I mean, he didn't speak or preach. He screeched. You know, he had a horrible voice. And so when he got up to preach, the other ministers who were there was in a conference. They began to laugh. And they kind of, you know, quietly snickered to themselves and so forth. Who's this guy up here? You know, he can't even really talk, let alone preach. But it was interesting, though, because he persisted on in his speaking. And after a brief period of time, the laughter turned into silence. And then a little while after the silence, those who were listening to him preach began to weep. Because the Spirit of God had taken even a vessel like that. And despite all the obvious things that he would say, disqualified. The Spirit of God took it. It wasn't his voice, you see. It was the message that he brought. And the Spirit of God used it to move hearts in a way that had never been seen before. When it was all said and done, those who heard him were broken before God. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message, people. That's always the case. We need to understand that. The Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And folks, you want to just focus on that last phrase of verse 12. I will teach thee what to say. It's about the message. Because it's God's word. God has always spoken to his people and to the world. There are times in the Bible when he has spoken directly, other times when he's spoken through angels, even through visions and dreams. He's spoken through his prophets. And most importantly, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit spoke to and through the apostles so that now we have the written word of God in our hands. And it is the word of God that we preach today. We don't look to angels. We don't look to apostles. We don't even look to prophets other than those that simply proclaim the written word. But it is the message that is to be spoken. The encouragement that is here. Verse 12, I will be with thy mouth. Let me worry about your voice. But more importantly, I will teach thee what to say. God looks for a servant who will simply preach God's word, not the words of men. Not his own opinions, not his own ideas. But to continue to preach, thus saith the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. You've done marvelous things in our lives. You've enabled us to care for our family well. But Lord, you seek us to serve you first and foremost. And we realize that you desire to have all of us, not just part, but completely. And Lord, I pray especially here for believers this morning. Oh Lord, help us to be yielded completely. Certainly help us to recognize if we've taken what is yours and used it for ourselves. But Lord, may we not make excuses, but may we look to you to teach us from your word what to say and to be with our mouth so that we might proclaim it to your praise and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.